When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves to an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near." Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, and so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called on one of the centurions and said, "Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him." So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, "Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something he has to say to you." The tribune took him by the hand and, going alongside, asked him privately, "What is it that you have to tell me?" And he said, "The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though you were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for they have more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, whom have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat or drink until they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent." So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, "Tell no one that you have informed me of these things." Then he called two of the centurions and said, "Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. And also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor." And he wrote a letter to this effect: "Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with them. When they had come to Caesarea and had delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And they commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium."
You know, I know it's become pretty fashionable in church nowadays to not actually bring a Bible. And granted, I'm good if you have it on your phone. But I would suggest, and I would have thought you'd figured this out with my style of preaching. We put the text up there when we read the scriptures. But we're going to go through that text right now. And it's a lot easier to follow me if you actually have it in front of you. If you can see kind of, oh, this is what he's talking about. This is where he's at in the passage. The other thing it does is that it allows you to read around what I'm talking about. And if God gives you a thought, hey, you know what? That makes me think about another verse. Let me go find that verse. There's a good reason why for the last 2,000 years until the last 15, that Christians brought Bibles to church. Well, I shouldn't say the last 2,000, the last 500. They didn't bring Bibles to church for the first 1,500 years because it wasn't printed in their language. But I just want to encourage you, bring your Bibles or bring a phone. You know, I don't mind technology. Bring something so you can follow along as we look at this passage. Last week, I want to begin where I ended last week. Because I think you see this in Paul, you see this in Jesus, and we don't see it in ourselves enough. I want you to think of, you know, two stories with Jesus. Jesus is been brought a woman caught in adultery, okay? And he's being tested. I want you to think about that story in contrast with Jesus himself being brought before both Pilate, Herod, Caiaphas, and all three trials. And I want you to see the difference in how he responds. When Jesus is brought to trial three different times, there is one thing that all three trials have in common. Jesus does not say one word in defense of himself. He does not say one word in defense of himself. Guys, he's innocent. And I bring up the woman caught in adultery to make a point. When Jesus wants to defend something, he's really good at it. He's really good at it. Remember that woman was caught in adultery, and you know what he does there? He defends her. And how does he do it? He writes in the ground. And even though the text does not tell us directly what he wrote, we all know what he wrote, because one by one, each one of those accusers went away. So what do you think Jesus was writing in the ground? He was writing the very adulterous sins of each one of them. He knows how to defend somebody. And in fact, I want you to see that. Jesus defends other people, but he doesn't defend himself. We need to defend other people. But I'm not so sure we should spend so much time defending ourselves. Jesus, when he was being railed against and attacked by Satan and all of his forces, the prophet Isaiah tells us before it ever even happens. Peter reminds us of it in his letter, like a lamb led to the slaughter. He was silent. He was silent. And we see the same thing here with Paul. Now, you might say, oh no, Paul's talking. No, Jesus made it clear in the last verse here that we saw in last week's passage. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, take courage, for you have bore witness, you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem. So you must testify also in Rome. Paul, you haven't spent the last few days defending yourself. You spent the last few days defending me. Yeah, Paul opened his mouth when he was brought before his accusers, but he didn't defend himself. Look at what he says there. He doesn't defend himself. He defends Jesus, and he defends the gospel. And so consequently, we need to be a people who defend Jesus and the gospel. But once again, maybe not so much ourselves. So we ended last time with this application. What would our relationships look like if we spent less time defending ourselves and more time bearing witness to Jesus in the midst of those conflicts? And this week, again and again, I was reminded of how hard this is. It's extremely difficult. All you have to do is put Mary and I in a car. That's all you have to do. Put us in a car, drive us anywhere, and we will defend ourselves. It is really hard for two people with our similar personalities not to defend ourselves. It's like I completely forgot my sermon last week. Am I showing Mary Jesus, or am I more interested in defending myself? Guys, I think that we really need to work on this. I know I need to work on it. I know Mary, both of us need to work on it. And I suspect all of us need to work on this. Satan knows how desperately we are so insecure. We have to defend ourselves when we think somebody is saying something incorrect about us, or saying something wrong about us, or hasn't got the whole truth and we need to make sure they get the whole picture. Really? Jesus didn't. And nobody has been more righteous and more right. And no one has been more wrong about him than when he stood before those three judges. And he didn't seem to feel the need to defend himself. And I think one of the reasons why he doesn't is because he knows that another will defend him. If it's worth defending, God will defend us. If it was worth defending, God will defend Jesus. And so as we go about in our relationships, and even as we come, because we are now going to look at, it looks like a lot of defenses, but it isn't. Paul does not defend himself. You know who's defending Paul? Luke. Luke defends him. So when we read the narrative, you got to distinguish between what is Paul saying and what is the narrator saying. Because Luke is defending his brother Paul. And we do defend one another. But we need to spend a lot less time defending ourselves and more time bearing witness to Jesus. So as we come to this passage, this is a great Sunday school story, great kids story. I could see my brother who used to teach our children's church when he was a fifth grader. And honestly, he was the best children's church guy I ever had, and even when he was in fifth grade. And he would use flannel graphs to tell these great Old Testament stories and some New Testament stories. And I can't remember if he told this one, but I sure could picture him doing it because he would love it. It's good narrative. It has soldiers in it. There is excitement. There is the risk of death. There's all the things that make a story good. And we see them here, surprise turns. And so we come to verse 12, and it says, "When it was day, the Jews made a plot, bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat or drink till they had killed Paul." Well, let's start with a peculiar word in the beginning. When it became day, the Jews made a plot. Now, hold on here. The Jews made a plot? As we read further, it's 40 guys. 40 men made a plot. Now, are they Jewish? Yes, they are Jewish. But it does seem strange that Luke would refer to them as the Jews. Why wouldn't you say something like, "Some Jews decided to kill Paul"? But he just almost makes it a universal statement, the Jews. Now, Luke is not the only person that does this. John's gospel does this as well. And now remember, John's a Jew, and he does this. Paul does this, and he's a Jew. Now, Luke is a Gentile, so he's not going to get as much slack. But what is Luke doing when he says the Jews have made this plot? Well, one of the things we learn very quickly in the story is that it isn't just the 40 men. These 40 men then immediately went to the chief priest and the elders of the Jewish people. And they were in on the plot as well. So these are the leaders of the Jewish people. They're also in on the plot to kill Paul. I think one of the reasons why Luke says it this way is he wants to let us know a couple of things. The first thing is that this is not just 40 guys. It may be 40 guys that have made this vow, but this attitude towards Paul and the gospel is beginning to sweep over Jerusalem. And that the Jewish people are beginning to reject this gospel that has been offered to them, just as Jesus predicted they would. Now, interestingly, there are 60,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem under the guidance of James and the early church. So it's not suggesting that all Jews are doing this, but it is suggesting that their leadership is leading the majority of them down a path that will only lead to destruction in 70 AD, to judgment. And let's be honest, Luke writes the book of Acts much closer to 70 AD. Some suggest he writes it even after it. I don't think so, but he is getting close. And so Luke might be able to see by the time that he is reading this, things are getting bad in Jerusalem. And that the judgment Jesus has pronounced while he was alive that is coming on this city is very near indeed. And Luke might be suggesting in this passage that he sees the reasons, the seeds for it. It's not just that they rejected Jesus, but they rejected Jesus' messengers. James was killed in 62. Paul was thrown out in 58. And in rejecting his messengers, they are rejecting his gospel and the only thing that can bring them life. And so he says at the beginning here, the Jews made a plot. And I suspect it's because he sees that this is much broader than just 40 guys. It involves the leadership and many of the attitudes and hearts of the people living in the city. They were so opposed to Paul that they wanted to kill him. It says that they took an oath. Actually, the word is they put themselves under a curse. I mentioned a few weeks ago that some have suggested that they did this because when a person in some form or another desecrated the temple, whether they brought a Gentile into it or as in the past they sacrificed a pig in it, that's what happened in the days of Judas Maccabees, that the Jews made an oath to put that person to death. And until that person was killed, the temple would remain desecrated. And so some have suggested this is what is behind this oath, that Paul has to die because until he dies, they will see the temple is desecrated. That's possible. It's interesting, though, that this whole accusation that Paul desecrated the temple by bringing a Gentile into it, that accusation has disappeared. Nobody's even making it anymore because there was no evidence to it. In other words, they didn't find a Gentile with him. No one saw a Gentile actually in the temple. And so, slowly but surely, that isn't even the accusation being used against Paul. But you guys know this as well as anybody. Even when accusations are dropped in legal hearings, those early accusations, those early rumors that are proved to be untrue, they continue to circulate, don't they? And people continue to believe them, even when we know they've been proven untrue. Guys, this happens all the time. Drives me crazy. Somebody says this. Oh, we get so riled up. 2 days later, it's shown to be untrue. And a month later, we're still riled up about it. But wait a minute. Didn't you remember? That was proved to be untrue. But we're still mad about it. Because that's the way it works. And if you thought that that only works in American politics, and in the last few years, think again. Guys, that's been true for human history. And that was true 2,000 years ago. Paul was accused of bringing a Gentile, and they hate it. Oh my gosh, that's like the worst thing any Jew could ever do. And even though there was no proof, in fact, there was plenty of proof that he didn't do it, it didn't matter. It didn't matter anymore. Because that accusation got out into the crowd, got out into the populace. And it is still there. And it is still motivating the anger of at least 40 guys who want to kill him. And so these 40 guys, they make a pact with the chief priest and the elders. Now, before we move past this, I just want you to see an application point that is sort of a tricky way of getting to it. These people, they hate Paul so much that they'll do anything to kill him. But if you think they're the ones behind this, you are sadly mistaken. Guys, these guys are acting in such a frenzy, they're not even thinking. They're not even thinking. Let me tell you why. When their plan is that send a message to the tribune and have Paul brought down to the council, the Sanhedrin, and before he gets there, as he draws near, we'll attack him and kill him. Okay, guys, tell me how Paul's going to get from the tribune to the Sanhedrin council. Well, he's going to get there because the tribune's going to send him. And how is he going to send him? He is going to send him with a whole slew of soldiers. There's no way the tribune's going to say to him, hey, Paul, they want to see you down in the Sanhedrin. Why don't you take a stroll down the street and go? He saw what happened the day before. They almost tore him, you know, limb from limb. He had to come in with his soldiers and rescue him from that environment. There is no way the tribune is sending Paul down there without a number of soldiers. I think it would be fair to guess that he would probably send a centurion and his cohort down with him. We're talking 100 soldiers. What do 40 Jewish guys think they're going to do against a centurion and his cohort of soldiers? Because they're not surviving this. This is and almost every commentator said this. This plan is idiotic. There's no way this plan would have ever worked. It's like they didn't even think about it. I want you to keep that in your mind. I don't think they didn't think about it. It's stupid. It's crazy. It's insane. It comes from a frenzied anger that they're not even thinking straight. You think you're going to kill Paul when he is surrounded by Roman soldiers in Jerusalem? Now, here's the other thing they're not thinking. Do you know what the consequences of that would be? If these Roman soldiers going through the streets of Jerusalem were attacked by a group of Jewish people, it wouldn't just be the 40 guys that got killed. Rome would retaliate like you can't believe on Jerusalem. If their garrison was attacked by Jews in the middle of that city, they would have made sure Jerusalem got the message never to try that again. There would have been thousands of Jews that day killed. These guys aren't thinking. No, they're not. But you know who is thinking? Satan. Because they're not really the ones behind this plan. It's stupid, it's crazy, it's sane, and it's crafty. Because Satan's behind it. And Satan will do anything to stop the gospel message. And guess what he doesn't care about? He doesn't care about those people that are in his service. In fact, he is quite content to come up with a plan to stop the gospel while at the same time destroying the very people that are in his service. Because unlike God, if you're in the service of Satan, I have bad news for you. He doesn't care about you. Not only does he not care about you, he would sooner see you destroyed than anything. This is why Jesus says, a house divided cannot stand. The kingdom of God is not going to be divided. But Satan, he's divided. And it will not stand. His kingdom, he doesn't really have one. It will fall apart because he is always willing to sacrifice anyone for his causes. Now, why am I bringing this up? Guys, these guys are pretty, they're fanatical. They're committed. They're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. They're willing to take on a whole host of Roman soldiers to try to get at Paul and kill him. They're willing to pay a huge price, not only in their own lives, but obviously the lives of people that will have nothing to do with this, just to do Satan's bidding and stop the gospel, which raises a good application point for us. So that's what Satan's forces are willing to do to stop the gospel. What are you willing to do to make sure it doesn't get stopped? How committed are we to not let Satan keep the gospel from spreading? How committed are we in spreading the gospel? Guys, if I ask the question of Paul, I think it's pretty apparent. How committed is Paul to make sure the gospel goes forth? Pretty committed. Is he willing to die? That's what he said a chapter or so ago. I'm ready to die if that's the case. Because I am going to preach the gospel in every city I go to, no matter what the cost is. So one of the applications of this passage and many others in Acts is, what are we willing to do to make sure the gospel is preached in Deer Lodge, in this valley, in our country, in this world? What sacrifices are we willing? Because Satan has people on his team that are willing to make some pretty big sacrifices. And granted, I'm not sure they're thinking very clearly, but we have a God who is in control of all things. And he has bought us with his blood. He has died for us. And he has commissioned us to take this gospel into the world, preaching it everywhere, baptizing people everywhere. To what extent is our commitment to make sure that gospel keeps going forth? Or how easy is it for Satan to keep us from opening our mouths? It's a challenging passage. It reminds us, well, the people playing on the other team, they're committed. Don't we have more of a cause and a reason to be committed when we are committed to bringing the message of good news, the message of God's life to this world? They're just bringing a message of death. And so they get together with the chief priests and elders. The chief priests are Sadducees. Not all Sadducees. They can be of their own little caste. But they tend to align with the Sadducees. The elders here are the Sadducees. The Pharisees are typically on the Sanhedrin. The Pharisees on the Sanhedrin are called scribes. Now, there are Sadducees that are scribes as well. But the scribes aren't mentioned here. And we probably shouldn't be surprised because, remember, in the past chapter, the Pharisees sort of came to Paul's defense. So these guys don't go to the Pharisees. They go to the people that they know are going to side with them. And so they go to the chief priest and their other cohorts on the Sanhedrin, the elders that are Sadducees, and these guys agree. And they tell them of their plan. And the amazing thing is these guys go along with it. You would think they would be smart enough to know, well, this is never going to work. It just tells me that Satan is blinding people here. These people are being blinded by their absolute anger and hatred for Paul and the gospel and Jesus. Because these guys are intelligent human beings in the place of leadership. They are risking everything with a horrific plan. And yet they do it. And my only explanation is because Satan's behind it and he is blinding their eyes. And their hatred for Jesus and Paul and the gospel is blinding their eyes. Which reminds us, guys, there are people out there, they are blinded. They are blinded by Satan. They are blinded by their hatred of the gospel and their hatred of Christ. And they will do anything to stop it. And so they agree. And as we read a little further, now therefore you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near. And now the son of Paul's sister, this comes out of the blue. We don't even know that Paul has a sister until this verse. We know nothing of his family other than he's a Roman citizen and that he was born that way. So that means his father or his grandfather had been given Roman citizenship. We know that his father was a Pharisee and his grandfather was a Pharisee. We know that they were of some means. They had quite a bit of wealth. They sent Paul to Jerusalem as a little boy. By the way, I suspect that this boy was also sent to Jerusalem for the same reason Paul was. He was sent to Jerusalem as a boy to be educated there at the feet of Gamaliel, the greatest teacher of their day. So it's kind of like knowing, well, we know Paul's dad sent him to Harvard. Well, if you know Paul's dad sent him to Harvard, what do you know about Paul's dad? You know some things. He's pretty wealthy. Have you checked out tuition at Harvard recently? And that's true of Paul's dad. To send your child to Jerusalem to study in Gamaliel's feet, you got to have some resources. And now we learn that he has a sister. We also know from Philippians that it appears that Paul's family has disowned him. He's lost everything. When he followed Jesus, his family turned on him. At least that's the impression he gives us in his letters. But apparently, his sister has enough affection for him that when she hears, or maybe it's just the boy. Maybe he likes Uncle Paul enough. It's like, I'm not going to let Uncle Paul die. He gets wind of this. Somehow he hears it. A lot of people ask questions, how did he hear? The same way your kids hear what you're doing in your house. Guys, children hear all kinds of things that we don't think they hear. In fact, we convince ourselves that our kids don't hear things. You are dreaming. Just remember back when you were kids. Guys, we heard all kinds of things when we were kids. People don't pay attention to kids. It's not surprising at all that this kid might have heard something. And when he does, he goes and tells Paul. Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Some complained that how in the world would he have access to Paul? Well, a couple of reasons. One, he's a family member, and unlike today, the Romans would not have fed Paul. You don't feed prisoners. When you put a prisoner in prison in the first century, they die there unless they have family or friends that will bring food and water into them. They do not have a system where, you know, we have a prison cook, you know, like we have out here at Deer Lodge, that the state, that's not how it worked in the first century. You got put in prison. If you don't have a friend, if you don't have a family, you're going to starve to death. You're not going to live a week or two. So that's, it's not surprising that they would allow a family member in. He probably is just bringing basic provisions. On top of that, if Paul's a Roman citizen, and this is his nephew, and Paul was born a Roman citizen, then his sister's a Roman citizen, therefore, this boy is a Roman citizen. I'm not surprised at all that the Romans would say, hey, here's one of Paul's family members, another Roman citizen. They're going to show favoritism towards them. And so he is given quick access to Paul. And as he comes in there, you know, he lets him know that there's this ambush, this plot being raised against him. So Paul tells a centurion, take this young man to the tribune because he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, Paul, the prisoner, called me and asked me to bring this young man to you. By the way, this is the first time Paul is called a prisoner. He will be called a prisoner for the rest of Acts and all of his letters for the most part. But he will change it to a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul has never been more proud of any designation than the designation prisoner. Not apostle. You could say slave. He does like the word slave. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. But not apostle, not rabbi, because he could take that designation too. Pharisee of Pharisee. No, he's not proud of that. But he's proud of being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's proud of being a slave of Christ Jesus. And this is the first time he's referred to as such, at least in terms of a prisoner. And so this young boy goes in, and the tribune took him by the hand. This gives us a little bit of a hint of how old we're talking about here. At this point, he could have been a 20-some-year-old guy. It's hard for me to imagine a Roman tribune taking a 20-some-year-old guy by the hand. This would imply that he is pretty young. Now, the Greek words imply it too, but we're looking at somewhere around 11, 12, maybe early teenager, 13. He's a young boy. Why am I saying this? Because of the real lesson this passage teaches us. God is great at foiling, frustrating, thwarting the plans of men and of Satan. He's great at doing it. Men and Satan, sometimes together, have been scheming and coming up with plans forever. And God is great at making them fall apart. And you know how he does it? He uses little boys. And he uses the most powerful man in Jerusalem, the tribune. He uses them both. And here they are seen, hand in hand. Hand in hand. I know, this is an artistic, trying to get you to just see the picture. The tribune, hand in hand with a little boy walking out, but what's really going on is God is conspiring with them to thwart Satan's attempt to stop the gospel in its tracks. And that has not changed. Now, maybe our children need to be in church right now because they need to hear it. So when your kids come in, even your 3- and 4-year-olds, you let them know Jesus can use you. He has chosen many times to use a child to accomplish a great thing. In fact, he's used children in the past to shame his disciples several times for not doing the right thing. And here he's using a child again. And this child brings down the plans of all of these people to stop Paul and the gospel. And he does it in conjunction with one of the most powerful men. But God doesn't need the tribune. He could have done it just with the boy. He could do it all by himself. but he chooses to use people who will make himself available. We participate in God's plan. Many people say the main application of this passage is the same application as the book of Esther. We preached through Esther a couple years ago, for those few of you who are here when we did so. But if you remember, the book of Esther never mentions the name of God. This particular chapter, God is not mentioned in this chapter. And yet his handprints are all over, his fingerprints are everywhere. And that was the same thing with Esther, that though God's name is never mentioned in that book, what was clear is God was in complete control and thwarting the schemes and plans of Satan through a man named Haman. And he was using anyone who would make themselves available to him to bring about his will and his purposes. God's will and purposes will come about, and Satan's will fail. That's the message of Esther. It's the message of this chapter. And it is an application for us. We spend too much of our lives in discouragement. And as we have another election year coming, election years are often years we spend in discouragement. I do not know why. I don't get us evangelicals at all. I think several things. You probably won't like any of this, but number one, guys, we are citizens of heaven, not of earth. So quit getting so wrapped up with earth. We are citizens of heaven, and we have a God who has been thwarting the plans of men forever. So I could care less who's in power and what plans they are conniving. I worship a God, and I follow a God that's already thwarting them and frustrating them. And he's been doing so since the beginning, and he continues to do so to this day. We should not be so discouraged. We are children of the King. We are people that we are a part of a kingdom and a movement where the creator of the universe is at its head, and we are following him, and his power is pushing us along. Why should we ever be discouraged about what this world throws at it? Because it's going to fail. And as we sang, and even so come, and more than come, we are more than conquerors. Yeah, lots of bad things are going to happen around us. Lots of suffering. Just as we take up our cross, things get hard. But guys, we are on the winning side. And our God is in control. And I'm sure Paul must have thought there for a moment, this is not going to end well. The second riot that happened in less than a day and more people wanting to kill him, I'm sure he looked around and said, this is not ending well. And then Jesus taps on his shoulder that evening and said, oh, it's not going to end as bad as you think. You're going to testify to me in Rome. So quit worrying, Paul. Getting tired of how discouraged you are. You're my child. You're my witness. And you're going to bear witness in Rome. It's a great application. We're the witnesses of Christ. He's promised us eternal life. It doesn't end poorly for us. It ends well. And God's plans will not be frustrated. And so this particular soldier, we got 5 minutes to wrap this up. This particular soldier, this tribune, Claudius Lysias is his name, says, okay, I got to get Paul out of town. And so he puts together a large contingency, maybe not as large as the text implies here. It has here 200 foot soldiers, 200 spearmen, and 70 horses. I'll just quickly say something about the 200 spearmen. This word is used one time, not just in the Bible, in Greek literature. It's very hard to know what it means. It is the word for right-handed. So this is why they think it's spearmen. It's to take something up in the right hand. A lot of people think the better interpretation here is he's talking about leading a horse. So that what he's saying is 70 cavalry, 200 foot soldiers, but we're going to give those foot soldiers horses, and they are going to lead those horses out because they're going to need them. And this is one of the things that solves the problem. They get to Antipatris by morning. Antipatris is 37 miles away from Jerusalem. Now, I've done some serious fast hiking. I was a cross-country runner and coach. I know the Romans can really march really hard in a forced march, but 37 miles in about 8 to 10 hours, wow. That's serious moving. But I think they were on horses, and I think they pressed. And when they got to Antipatris, the cavalry continued, the 70. And the other soldiers, they returned home that day. This is what I want you to see. Look at the extent that God is putting protection around Paul. It's almost to show Paul something. Because honestly, I think, a couple dozen Roman soldiers probably could have got the job done. I think that this is more God showing Paul something. Paul, your life's threatened? It just sort of reminds me of what Jesus said to Peter. You do know I could call 12 legions of angels if I needed to. Or what he does with Elijah and his servant. Open his eyes and let him see the host of the Lord's army surrounding you. I think God is doing a little of this for Paul here. Paul, you scared? You're worried that I'm not in control? Take a look around you, Paul. I'm going to put 270 Roman soldiers mounted to escort you and your friends out of this city. Boy, what a statement to Paul to say, God's got my back. God's got my back. And by the way, I think his friends are with him because it says in the text that there were mounts, not one mount, mounts provided for Paul. Paul doesn't need more than one horse, but Luke does. And maybe Aristarchus, who shows up also in Caesarea, it appears that this man was also providing an escape with Paul and was allowing Paul to bring friends along with him, which makes sense because honestly, some of the telling of this story could not have been told unless Luke was present. Have you ever thought about, really? He took him by the hand? Guys, that is a little detail that we call an indicator of an eyewitness. People don't write stories and add those little details unless they were there and they noticed it. It suggests that Luke may have been present and had seen some of these things. Several things in the story suggest we're getting an eyewitness account of what's going on. And so he sends him down there, and he is rescued, and he is saved from all that Satan was plotting. And he brings him to a man named Felix. God can use him too. In fact, just to wrap this up in 2 minutes, just look at all the people God uses to accomplish his purpose in this story. A little boy. Maybe Paul's sister. We don't know. Maybe she encouraged the little boy. She might have been used. Paul. Paul has to act himself. He could have kept the news to himself, but he takes a step of faith and says to a centurion, take this boy to the tribune and let him tell you what's going on. So Paul actively works with God to bring about God's will. A centurion brings the message to the tribune who makes a decision. 270 Roman soldiers participate in God's plan of showing Paul his salvation from this event. And they have to ride hard to get down to Antipatris by morning. And then on another 18 miles to Caesarea. Then there's one other guy he's going to use. His name is Felix. And this one would have been a big surprise for a lot of people. Felix, what do we say about Felix? Well, this is what Tacitus, a Roman historian, said about it. Felix is a man who exercised the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Felix was a freedman. He was a slave. His brother was a slave. And fortunately, Claudius, the emperor, his wife or mother, one of the two, mother or wife, freed these two and connected them with Claudius. And as a result, they were given positions of power, but they had lived their whole lives as slaves. Sometimes that's dangerous. And it was dangerous with Felix. Felix was known as one of the most ruthless governors of Palestine. So much so that some people blame him for why the Jews became so infuriated at the Romans that led to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, because he had put so many of them to death in other uprisings. He was a ruthless man. We're going to see he's a greedy man. And he, you know, he's going to wait for Paul to give him a bribe, and it never happens. And he leaves Paul there for 2 years. But even guys like that are still instruments of God's bidding, because he was doing exactly what God wanted. Paul doesn't get it. Why does Paul need to be locked up for 4 years? It doesn't make any sense. He could be out there preaching a gospel. I've shared this many times. Guys, the New Testament was written in those 4 years. That's why Paul would have never written Philippians or Ephesians or a dozen other letters if God hadn't slowed him down enough by locking him up. And we would not have the riches of God's revelation, because Paul was one of those guys that could not slow down and take the time. He was out there preaching the gospel, getting the job done. Paul, you need to stop. It's time to write, because this gospel is going to go beyond your life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your wisdom and knowing exactly what this world needed, and that you thwart the plans of Satan. I just pray that you will allow us to become a part of your plans and your purposes, that we might be bearers of your gospel to this world. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.